Okay, here we go. We're going to do the first two chapters of the Song of Songs today here on our Bible study program. My guest is Dr. Chris Mitchell, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. In my pre-reading of these first two chapters, there's some words here that I don't really want to have to say on the radio, so I'm just praying about that. This is a very special series of programs. It began yesterday with an introductory overview for the Song of Songs, and over the next 4 days, including today, we will be doing two chapters per day until we've completed all eight chapters and a series of five programs. That is a special commitment on the part of Dr. Chris Mitchell, the author of the Concordia Commentary on Song of Songs. It's not often that a volunteer like Dr. Mitchell commits to five consecutive days to be on the radio here, but he has done that, and we are grateful. Good morning, Dr. Mitchell.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
The condition of your wife's back, is it improving?
Yes, she's gradually improving, so thank you very much for your prayers and the prayers of all the listeners.
We're happy to do that for you, and we'll continue to keep her in our prayers. We're going to begin with chapter 1 here today in Solomon's Song of Songs, and we probably should just go ahead and get busy. So if you would lead us in prayer, Doctor, that'd be great.
Sure. Gracious God, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and we thank you for calling us to be members of his bride, the church. We thank you that in holy baptism we've been washed clean so that we might be presented to him holy and blameless, clothed with the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you send your Spirit upon us as we meditate upon your holy word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Dr. Mitchell, a few questions here before we actually look at some of these verses. The first one is, I'm aware that there are places in the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament where it is said that God's people or an individual in God's chosen people sang a song. Mm-hmm. I think Moses has a song. I think Miriam, Moses' sister, has a song. Mary has a song in Luke. What does the Bible mean when it talks about a song in the context of Scripture?
That's an excellent topic with which to begin, because the Song of Songs starts out by labeling itself as a song. There's a beautiful Hebrew introduction. It starts, Shir HaShirim Asher LeShlomo. So you can hear that alliteration, the repetition of sounds. So the song is called Shir HaShirim, literally the Song of Songs, and that's a superlative phrase, meaning this is the best song. Of all the songs Solomon wrote, this is his best. And so, as you say, that genre of being a song is important for interpreting it. Throughout Scripture, there are a number of songs, and usually these are songs of salvation, where the people rejoice that God has saved them, and they put their praise and gratitude for God's grace into a song.
When I think of song, I think of music, although mm-hmm. I don't really associate any music with Mary's song or Moses' song. It seems like poetry. Mm-hmm. Is there any kind of a musical component with these as they were originally? I mean, did Mary sing when she sang her song there in Luke chapter or whatever it is?
I think it's possible. The Bible has been preserved to us in the form of a text, and so we don't know exactly how it might have been sung. You mentioned some other songs, too. Certainly Mary's Magnificat would be one of the best-known songs in Scripture. Also, the Song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, after God saved the Israelites from Egypt through the Red Sea. Also the Song of Deborah in Judges. Those are other good examples. The Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel after she was given her son, Samuel. So it seems that some of these probably were sung. There are sometimes references to musical instruments. Like in Exodus 15, there's a reference to tambourines and dancing. So it seems likely that, yes, those probably were sung, but the music has not been preserved to us.
In the book of Revelation, where we are given several opportunities through the eyes of John, the Apostle John, to sort of glimpse into heaven, apparently there's some singing going on there. Apparently there's a good deal of singing going on there. Is there any connection to that heavenly view of singing in where God is and the Song of Songs?
Definitely there is. And it's interesting, in Revelation it's called a new song. Like, well, there's several places, but like Revelation 5. So it's a new song, but when you look at the words, it's actually very similar to Exodus 15. So I think the common theme with all these songs is that sometimes the song of praise is just the best way to thank God. And instead of a dialogue or a narrative, just to speak to God directly in a song of praise is a wonderful way to express our faith. And that's certainly the kind of song that the Song of Songs is, a wonderful song of faith, spoken antiphonally, if you will, back and forth.
Antiphonally, what does that mean?
Well, in worship, often there will be an antiphon, that is, the leader or the cantor or the pastor will sing a verse and then the congregation will sing back a response. So you have this dialogue in song, a back and forth communication. And that's the same kind of dialogue that you have in the Song of Songs. Mostly it's spoken between Solomon and his Shulamite wife, but there's also a chorus that shows up and speaks or sings occasionally.
So we have this biblical, this scriptural singing, these songs that are preserved for us. And this apparently is the preeminent one. This is the Song of Songs. We have that component. We have heavenly singing that we know about from the book of Revelation. And we have earthly singing that goes on in the context of Christian worship. Are these things all disconnected, separate phenomena, or are they connected, or are they really connected?
I would say they're really connected. Very well put. In the liturgy, we have a phrase, therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So we on earth sing together with the saints, the Christians in heaven, and the angels. So our worship takes place on earth, on our part, but it's also going on in heaven. And when we join in these songs from Scripture, we're joining the long communion of saints, or the saints who have gone before us, the Old Testament believers. And we're using their words of faith and praise to then become our words of faith and praise. And there's one more thing that I think can be said about this song medium. Song is a wonderful way to teach doctrine. And Martin Luther, in his commentary on the song, makes this point that when you worship using a song, you learn the theology that's in the song in a remarkable way. So instead of sitting in a classroom and having a lecture and taking notes and learning that way, in worship, when we use songs or hymns that have great theology as their content, we learn it in an easy and joyful way.
Two more questions before we go wherever it is that you'd like to go here in the text. The first is, In my new international version here, Concordia Self-Study Bible, the Bible that Dr. Bob Weiss says studies itself, It has been divided up editorially. I don't know what what version you have over there, but it has been divided up editorially into sections, which I guess editors or interpreters have decided, well, now this is the masculine speaking, or Solomon, and this is the feminine speaking, or the beloved of Solomon, and this apparently is some onlookers described as friends. This is really helpful. I've read the Song of Songs before, it was a long time ago, but I wasn't even aware, I don't think, of these various distinctions, knowing who's speaking when. Are these appropriate? Are they speculative?
Well, most of them are pretty certain, and yes, they're certainly appropriate. What's going on here that we can't really see in English is that Hebrew has more inflected forms, that is, forms that tell you whether they're spoken by a masculine person or a singular person or a plural group of people. And in English, unfortunately, modern English, we just have this catch-all word, you. And we use you for singular or plural, for masculine or feminine. But Hebrew has separate forms for each of those. So the Hebrew forms will often tell us who is speaking and to whom that person or group is speaking, whether the speaker and the person being spoken to is masculine or feminine, or whether it's singular or plural.
And the last question is this. As I read chapters 1 and 2 in preparation for today, I could read it in the context of a man conversing with a woman, any man, any woman. I could read it in the context of Solomon and put him into that context 3,000 years ago, or however long it was, imagining him talking to this Shulamite woman. I could put it in the context of the Lord Jesus in conversation with his bride, the church. And I could further put it into the context of after Judgment Day. Not a conversation that takes place now, but a conversation that takes place after Judgment Day. Which of those, or another option that you might want to offer, puts me in the best position to understand what we're about to talk about?
I think all of those are appropriate, depending on the context.
I'm trying to narrow it down, Doctor.
Sure. You know, sure. Well, instead of narrowing it down, I would say that it's better to keep that as an open question. When we read each passage, think about, is this something that's only spoken by one man to one woman, or is it something that could also be spoken by a woman to a man? Is it something that Christ may speak to his church, or is it then, again, something that we as the church may speak to Christ, words of faith and praise for his salvation? So there's a lot of ambiguity in the song itself. And so I think that this ambiguity is part of the original intent of this song, so that it invites us to ask these sort of questions that you're asking.
So what is the... I lied. Here's one more question. How does masculine and feminine play out in this literary work? And how does our current American confusion, gender confusion, interfere with our ability to understand what we're reading?
Well, that's an excellent question. In some ways, the song is very careful in only using some terms for Solomon the husband and different terms for the Shulamite, his wife. For example, he is always called the lover, in Hebrew, Dodi, and she is always called the friend. It's a different Hebrew term. So the implication in those terms is that he, as the husband, is to take the initiative in loving her, even in a sacrificial way, and we'll see that in the first few verses. Then she, in response to his love, is her friend. He befriends her. And so this kind of dynamic is very similar to what we have in the New Testament, where Jesus takes the initiative. He's the Savior. He comes down to earth. He offers his life as the sacrifice for our sins. And then he even calls us friends. One of the callers yesterday mentioned John chapters 14 to 17. So there Jesus calls us his friends. So we, as his bride, are called by that same term that the Shulamite bride is called in the Song of Songs. So I think this is a great example of where, yes, on the one hand, it's one husband talking with one wife, but at the same time, the language that's used there is also used in the New Testament for Christ and the church. And so we don't want to say it's just this one man and woman in the Old Testament. We want to be open for the way that the rest of the scriptures use this language and apply it to Christ and the church.
All right, let's read some of this text. What would you suggest as a good starting place?
How about verses 2 through 4 of the first chapter?
Verses 2 through 4 mm-hmm. of the Song of Songs, chapter 1, reads, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." I need to go one more?
Yep, just the...
Okay, sure. "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you."
Well, thank you. There is so much in these verses. We could spend days just exploring all that's here. But right away, you are given this setting where actually it's the beloved woman who is speaking here, and the Hebrew forms indicate that. So Bible translations often will have she or something like that in the margin to tell you that. So right away you're put in the middle of this relationship of yearning. She is yearning for him. And this is also the theme that the song ends with, where she is yearning for him to come to her. So certainly this is appropriate for a wife's desire for her husband. It's also the same kind of yearning that the church expresses for the coming of Christ. Now, the Old Testament believers yearned for the Messiah to come. He had not yet come yet. Now, he's come for us, his first advent, where he accomplished our salvation. But all during the time between his first and second advents, the church yearns for him to return. So this is expressed in the New Testament by "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And Revelation ends, chapter 22, with this yearning. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," you know, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So here again, the language can apply to a human marriage, yet it also applies to the whole Christian church as we yearn for the return of our Lord.
There are several things in here that she talks about. Kisses, love, fragrance, all sounds very amorous, but also she says your name mm-hmm. is like perfume poured out. Name doesn't seem to fit with the rest of those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a lot going on here with these things, the wine, the oil, the perfume. And then, yes, like you say, the name kind of is a little bit different. But if I could just spend a few moments talking about each one of those.
Go right ahead.
Your love is better than wine. Now, often the Old Testament will speak of wine as one of the finest gifts of God in creation. And in the Lord's Supper, we have bread and wine. Those were the elements Jesus used for instituting his supper. Bread represents the necessity of life, the staff of life. We have to have bread just to live. But wine represents something over and above what we need. It's a luxury. And the Old Testament talks about how wine gladdens the heart. And in the New Testament, Paul even tells Timothy, take a little wine, it's good for your stomach. So the comparison of love to wine means that it's an abundant gift. It's more than we need just to survive. It's a wonderful gift over and above that.
Would it be considered a luxury at
yes.
this time?
Yeah, definitely a luxury and a premium or a wonderful gift that God gives us. Way more than we need just for our normal earthly life.
So when Jesus changed water to wine into a couple of hundred gallons of wine there, that was luxurious.
Oh, yes. Yeah, and that's a great parallel passage, John 2, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus as the bridegroom is in effect announcing he has come for his bride, the church. And so he performs that miracle at a wedding.
Let me ask you this, and don't let me distract you. If there's something okay. you want to go, just feel free. This is sensual.
Mm-hmm.
And we could be prudish, I suppose, and kind of look the other way. Kisses, love, fragrance. But the last thing she says is, let the king bring me into his chambers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my mind is headed in that direction. Is that mm-hmm. where it should be headed?
Well, I think that's appropriate within the context of marriage. But I would point out that what the song does at that point is it tells you just enough to know that this married couple, Solomon and the Shulamite, were going to consummate their marriage. But if you think of this as a movie, the camera doesn't follow them into the bedroom. It's as if at that point the scene fades away. So the scriptures in the Song of Song are careful not to go beyond where they should go.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about the Song of Songs. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment, we're going to work very hard to get through the first two chapters of this Old Testament book here today. Our guest is Dr. Chris Mitchell, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. Our phones are open for you if you want to join us, or if you just want to listen to the program, certainly you're welcome to do that. I'm Chuck Raffett, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Nobody ever thinks about Satan snickering, but I think he does. I think Satan snickers because he has been so very successful in enabling nations and institutions and individuals to walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He sneers because ears have been slammed shut to the story of the Savior's sacrifice.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, there have been some days recently when the weather seems to have attempted to convince us that it is, after all, still winter, The calendar tells us that there is no doubt that spring is on the way. This is the season when seeds that had been planted in the ground last fall begin to sprout and grow, transforming the color of our landscape from earth tones to green. What happens to seeds is truly amazing. What was planted in the ground has to die into the form that it once possessed, but once it sprouts up from the ground, it emerges as a plant or a blade of grass, no longer a seed. Now that's just what God promised would be done with Abraham and his descendants some 30 centuries ago now. God told the Bible patriarch, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Some Bible translations use the word seed instead of offspring in these verses. What was promised here is that as Abraham's children died and were buried, they also would give birth to their own children first. This giving birth to new life and burying the old descendants would go on and on, not only perpetuating Abraham's family line, but also preparing the way for all the nations of the earth to be blessed. And we know this came in Abraham's greatest son, Jesus the Messiah, who of course also died and was buried in the ground, only to emerge again from the ground with a new and glorified body. No wonder Christians have always saved our greatest celebrating for the spring season, when life emerges from death. Lord, as a seed planted in the ground, help us to see that in dying to this life, we have your promise of a new birth to a life that never ends. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's a privilege to say thank you to our caring donors, including Marilyn Lunty of St. Louis, Michael and Crystal Niehoff of St. Charles, and Pastor Chuck and Christine Spomer of St. Louis. Thank you for making the programs on AM 850 KFUO possible.
Back in our Bible study program with Dr. Chris Mitchell, talking about the Song of Songs, chapters 1 and 2. Dr. Mitchell, I'd like to just ask you a couple of quick questions here on chapter 1, and then you had indicated it's time to move on to chapter 2, and I think you're right. Apparently, in the case of American history, there was a time when to be suntanned was to be common. Mm-hmm. Was to be second class. Mm-hmm. The upper class people who didn't have to work in the fields were not suntanned, and this was a symbol of their upper classness. Mm-hmm. Consequently, you see the rich folks in movies like Gone with the Wind carrying around parasols and wearing gloves so that they wouldn't be tanned by the sun. In this first chapter, The beloved, the female, says, "Dark am I, yet lovely. Do not stare at me because I am darkened by the sun." She apparently is suntanned. Is this a negative like it used to be? Of course, our culture is different. Everybody wants to have a nice, healthy tan, but that's not the way it used to be. Is this a negative she's talking about here?
It seems to be because she's worried about people staring at her, and she seems to kind of apologize for being dark. She explains there in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1 why she was so tanned and so dark. It's because she was working in the vineyards. And what seems to be going on here is her family had basically a family business, a vineyard. Her brothers are very strict with her. They keep close watch on her to protect her, and they put her in the vineyard to work. Now, we don't really understand the whole picture here, but when we get to chapter 8, we find out the reason for what's going on here in chapter 1, where she says her brothers were angry at her. Apparently what she did is, out of love for Solomon, she gave the produce from the vineyard to Solomon. She says that in chapter 8. So basically she was giving away the profits from the family business out of love for Solomon. And so that's why her brothers were mad at her.
So if I were to sort of run with this and come to the conclusion that Solomon, the royal Solomon, aristocrat of aristocrats, mm-hmm. is consorting with a fairly common woman here, a common mm-hmm. female, mm-hmm. is there any correlation to the King of Kings taking unto himself a rather common group of sinners, mm-hmm. darkened by the stain of sin? Is that valid?
Yes, I think that's very valid. And you think of Jesus' parables using vineyards, where he likens us Christians to workers in God's vineyard. And he even talks about how some of the workers bore the heat of the day, that they were under the sun all day laboring in the vineyard. So the New Testament use of that language is consistent with that. And so the idea that we, out of love for our Lord, we don't keep the fruit of the vineyard for ourselves. It doesn't really belong to us. Rather, it belongs to the Lord of the vineyard, to Jesus. So we, like the Shulamite, we freely give back to God the fruits that really belong to him.
Verse 13 says, "My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh." Well, myrrh gets my attention right away, because this is one of the three gifts, I believe, that was brought to Jesus by the visiting Magi.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm not mistaken, is a spice that is used in embalming,
mm-hmm.
In sort of pointing forward perhaps to Jesus' death mm-hmm. on that occasion. What's it doing here in the love chamber, if you will?
Mm-hmm. Well, it was a powerful perfume. And here, I think, going back to some of the first verses where she says, "Your name is like oil poured out." Perfumes were usually mixed with oil so that they could be applied. So what she's saying here is that he pours himself out for the benefit of others. That is, he doesn't hold on to his fragrance, his oil, his valuable commodities, if you will, but rather he pours himself out in love for her, and so then she is adorned with his fragrance. And so that certainly can be understood in a very literal way, as if, say, a husband buys perfume for his wife and gives her perfume. That, you know, we mm-hmm. do that today.
Okay.
But yet it's also true in a spiritual sense of Christ and the church. There are New Testament passages like Ephesians 5 talks about how we have the scent of Christ, or we're perfumed with Christ. And the world thinks of that as a scent of death, because of Christ's death, but really we know that as the scent or the aroma of life. And a final connection that I think fits well here too is the anointing of Jesus, where you remember there are a couple accounts in the New Testament where a sinful woman in one case, or I think it's Mary Magdalene in another case, pours out perfume on Jesus' feet. And again, this is done in love. So mm-hmm. instead of keeping that precious, expensive perfume, she pours it out for the benefit, for the delight of everyone who could smell it. And this was a sacrificial act of love for the Lord who first loved her.
All right, where should we read in chapter 2?
Well, how about the first 7 verses? We could take that.
First 7 section. Verses.
Yeah.
The beloved says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. The lover says, "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." The beloved says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires."
Well, thank you. There's so much in these verses, too. She starts out really with a term of humility. She says, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys," and the plain of Sharon along the coast of Israel was full of flowers. It still has lots of flowers there. So she's not really claiming to be anyone special. She's claiming to be just one of a lot of flowers. But then he responds by exalting her in verse 2, "No, you're like one lily, and all the others are like thorns." So she is humble, but yet he in love exalts her, and she has a unique place in his heart. Yeah, and the imagery there, of course, is used in Christian theology in many different ways. The rose is part of Luther's seal. He used that symbol in his seal to speak of Christ's love being impressed on his heart. So he has the heart in the middle of a rose. And there are some Christian hymns that relate that rose to Christ. And so take this as a prophecy of Christ. There's the hymn, "Lo, How a Rose is Growing," which originally seems to have been written about Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Lutherans rewrote it a little bit and made it talking about Jesus as the rose who was growing. And the thorns, certainly you could relate that to the cross. Thorns is a symbol of sin and evil. So there were originally no thorns in Eden, probably just flowers. But then after Adam and Eve sinned, that's when thorns and thistles would grow. So that would relate to why Jesus wore the crown of thorns when he was crucified. So he bore the sin of the world, represented by those thorns on his head.
Okay. How about verses 3 through 7?
Well, there she again is speaking back to him. So she speaks verse 1, he speaks verse 2, and then she continues with the rest of that section. She likens him to an apple tree, and then she talks about partaking of his fruit. So this again is a sacrificial image, like we had in chapter 1, where he is like oil poured out for her benefit. So if he's the apple tree, he has fruit, and instead of, you know, keeping his fruit for himself, he gives her this fruit to eat. So I think this you can relate to the cross. Traditionally, an apple tree is put in the Garden of Eden as representing the tree of life. Now, Genesis, it doesn't actually say what kind of tree it was, but I think perhaps partly because of this passage, Christians traditionally have understood it to be an apple tree. And this same kind of imagery can be used for the cross of Christ as a sacrificial image. So there are some New Testament passages that talk about Christ's cross as a tree. They use that Greek term, tsilon, for tree. And so the imagery seems to be that on the one hand, Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden because of their sin, But the cross of Christ is the tree by which Jesus overcomes our sin and the devil and overcomes death. And then that tree gives us access to the tree of life in the paradise to come.
The fruit of that tree, the apple of that tree, is righteousness, which mm-hmm. God then gives to his beloved, which Jesus mm-hmm. then gives to his beloved.
Mm-hmm.
Consistent.
Right, yeah. So here too we see her receiving the benefits of his love. And this imagery shows up over and over in the song, where he first loves her. And so this relates to what we say in theology, divine monergism in salvation, meaning that salvation is all Christ's work for us. We don't do any of the saving. He saves us, and then we respond in faith and love and gratitude for what he's done for us.
So the Shulamite woman to Solomon, or the bride to Christ, truly is the apple of his eye.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that another biblical term?
Yes. Now, there, the Hebrew doesn't actually have apple. It's ishon, but it's translated apple of his eye, I think for the sake of, you know, an English idiom.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Where else do we need to go here in chapter 2?
Well, there's much more behind the imagery here. I would especially draw attention to verse 7, 2 verse 7. Here you have the first adjuration, or really an oath. And this is repeated two more times, and then there's another passage that kind of half repeats this. So this is a refrain that the beloved Shulamite repeats three or four times in the song. And here what she's doing is what she's reflecting on her experience of being loved by Solomon, and then what she has to tell to other women. So she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem seem to be the chorus. You know, at various times in the song, a chorus, a plural chorus of women, speak up. So the dynamic here is that Solomon loves only his Shulamite bride. He never speaks to the chorus of other women, but she does. And so this is her way of teaching us as the audience. This is the message that the song has for us. So what she's saying here is that love is a powerful thing. Right before that, she talks about being sick or weak with love. So what she's saying is, don't stir up love before it's ready. And I think this has a lot of practical applications to abstaining until marriage. That is, you don't want to stir up all the powerful things that accompany love until you have the proper context, which in God's design is marriage. If people engage in intimacy before marriage, all kinds of problems will result. You can have terribly broken hearts, you can have unplanned pregnancies, and all manner of problems. So she is telling the other women, don't do that. Wait until the proper time.
In Luke 23, Jesus addresses the daughters of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children.
Mm-hmm.
Totally unrelated, or does it fall into the umbrella of daughters of Jerusalem?
Well, I think there, too, the phrase really refers to the whole church, where Jesus there is not just speaking to women. He's speaking to all of us Christians, that we need to repent and trust in what he's doing as he goes there to the cross. We're not supposed to feel sorry for Jesus. Instead, we're supposed to repent and take to heart what he's doing. But here in the song, the daughters of Jerusalem also represent the whole church. I think they have special application to women, but all of us Christians can receive this message that the Shulamite is speaking to these daughters. Guys as well as girls need to know, you know, wait until marriage.
In verse 8 of chapter 2, the Shulamite woman appears to be excited. Of course, the editor stuck three exclamation points in here, which I guess are not in the original Hebrew. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes. Could be applied to Palm Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Could be applied to a future event when mm-hmm. Jesus comes again.
Mm-hmm.
Could be applied to the angelic song that was sang that the shepherds apparently heard the night that Jesus was
mm-hmm.
born.
Mm-hmm.
All of the above? None of the above?
I think all of the above. I think you can certainly take this in terms of its literal historical meaning, that one springtime Solomon did come for this Shulamite, and he did take her to be his bride. So it has that literal historical meaning. At the same time, here again we see him coming to her. So this relates, I think, to the sacrificial love that husbands need to show their wives. So like in Ephesians 5, Paul doesn't say the exact same things to husbands and wives. He says to the husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the husbands are called to a greater sacrificial love for the sake of their wives. And then the wives respond by obeying their husbands. Certainly all of this applies to a much greater extent to Christ, in that, as you said, you know, we didn't do anything to earn or deserve Christ's love. While we were still sinners, Christ came to us, his first advent, and he will come again at his second advent. So again, we don't do any of the saving. All of the work in saving us is performed by Christ. So, yeah, here too, I would relate part of this back to the opening verses where she says, draw me after you, where she needs him in his love to move her to follow after him. And there are even some Christian hymns written with that theme, draw us unto you.
Let me ask you one more question before we run out of time here.
Sure.
Something that I saw, and I don't know if I'm entitled to see it, but in verse 10 and verse 11, and verse 12 for that matter, in chapter 2, thinking about Christ and his bride, the Shulamite woman says, or the bride says, my lover spoke to me and said, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. And I thought that sounded decidedly
eschatological.
Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm.
My lover spoke to me and said, arise, my darling, the catching out of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Come with me. Come mm-hmm. with me to my heavenly home to live mm-hmm. forever.
Mm-hmm.
The winter is past.
Mm-hmm.
This long period of time we call the church age, which is full of strife and difficulty. The winter is mm-hmm. past. The rains are over and gone. The season of singing has come.
Mm-hmm.
Now I want to consign that to the period after Jesus comes again. And mm-hmm. I know you can't just exclusively do that, but is the prominent meaning there, or the primary meaning there, after Jesus' second return?
I think that's certainly where the consummation will occur. So again, this all would apply in a literal historical way to Solomon coming to his bride in spring, but the imagery is fulfilled completely, as you say, after Christ comes again. So Revelation 22 pictures our eternal home as this wonderful garden paradise. You get the same kind of imagery, the same kind of fruitfulness and bounty that you have in this passage. So, as you say, after Christ returns, that's when there will be the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be an abundant garden paradise. And then the whole time of sin and suffering and sorrow will have passed away.
Let's see if we can squeeze a call in here before we run out of time. Anne, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. What's your question?
Hi, Dr. Chris. I wanted to ask you about the language and the imagery in the Song of Songs. Could you also read it as if it's just the soul's unremitted longing for God and the actual language between God and the soul? Could you just comment on that?
Okay.
Sure. Thank you very much for the question. In the early church, Origen was a theologian who took that view that the Song of Songs was basically just the soul of the believer speaking to God. I think there's some validity to that, but I would want to emphasize that these are real flesh and blood people. So we don't want to spiritualize it to the extent where we forget that these are real people with physical bodies and they show their love for each other physically, as in the opening verses, kisses of his mouth and so on. Because all of that, I think, relates to the way God has shown his love for us supremely in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God didn't just send a thought about love, but he became man with, you know, real physical human body, and he ministered, he suffered, he died, he rose again bodily. And so that's the way God has expressed his love for us in Christ, and that's the way we can express our love in Christ for each other.
It's possible to read this and just make it sort of dreamy,
mm-hmm.
but what you're telling us is we need to make it real.
Right.
We need to see it as real.
Right. Yeah, we don't want to be Gnostics. Gnostics in the early church tried to divorce the spiritual from the physical. And the way God works in history and with us today is that he uses means of grace. He uses his word. He uses the sacraments, which have real physical elements.
Dr. Chris Mitchell, that's our second of five consecutive programs here on our Bible study as we make our way through the Song of Songs. We will pick it up with chapters 3 and 4 next time here on the program. Thank you, sir.
Well, thank you for having me.
Dr. Chris Mitchell will be back again tomorrow. We're going to ask the pastor next with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. Stay tuned.
The Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.